4. We've finished chapter 3, of course, and we're moving into chapter 4 now, and we'll cover this. It'll take a couple weeks at least, probably 3 or 4, thereabouts. I honestly don't have it strictly lined out. I'm trying to let the text give me my starts and stops best I can, but it'll be 3 or 4 weeks, and then next we're going to study the Christian conscience for about, well, maybe about 2 months at the most, the Christian conscience, and I think that's a really great topic. We just finished Ephesians, which has some the doctrine in it that Christians don't always agree on, and so I think that's important. But also, we're living in times where we Christians don't agree on everything that's going on around us in our culture, and how we're trying to feel our way through some of these things that we're seeing, even in our own context. So more to come with that later, of course. So John 4, sinners in need of living water. Sinners in need of living water. Because John and Jesus in this story do such a good job of this, I can't even hold a candle to it, but I think it's important to start with thinking about remembering a time of thirst for yourself. Think of a time in your own personal life where you were very thirsty, extremely thirsty. Maybe it was something you were thirsty for in particular. I mean, it wasn't just a, well, I'm dying of thirst here, but I could kill for a Dr. Pepper. And I would just give my left arm for a Dr. Pepper or a Mountain Dew or a sweet tea or a lemonade or a coffee or, God forbid, an iced coffee or something. Actually, I like iced coffee. I shouldn't say that. But a particular drink, or maybe more urgently thirst often is, maybe it was a time where you really were, I mean, you were famished for a drink. You needed something to drink. I remember in elementary school, I mean, I would get mad about this. I mean, I went to the playground to play hard, right? I didn't mess around. We were playing hard at the playground, and you'd come in, and that old teacher, she would give you about a 10-second timeline or time limit on the water fountain. And I just thought that was like child abuse, practically. Because, I mean, didn't you see how hard I worked outside? Maybe not in the classroom, but I worked hard out there. And, I mean, I was thirsty as a horse. Thirsty. More serious, for sure, is as a teenager, I had the blessing, really. I needed this. I had the blessing of working with my uncle, chopping long rows of tobacco. All right? Hot, hot, hot weather. And those long rows. And he did it on purpose. And in fact, he told us this. You'd have to go down one row, chopping, turn around, and come back. And by the way, you chop two at a time. So you go down chopping two at a time, you turn around and chop two more. So you've chopped four rows of tobacco to get back to where? The water cooler. It's only on one end of the field, see? And I remember times going, I don't know if I can make it. In fact, there's a couple times I said, I've got to go get some water. Thirsty. In John 4, Jesus takes the vivid illustration of thirst, because we all can relate to that. We know what it's like to be thirsty. He takes that vivid illustration of physical thirst, and then he applies it to spiritual thirst, to the human soul, the human spirit. But he does it in a very surprising way. Have you learned in reading Jesus and his teachings that he is always surprising us? I mean, it shouldn't surprise us that he surprises us. He's the Son of God, after all. But he's always doing surprising things with his teaching. Thank God for the gospel that we get to read these teachings from him. All right, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Listen to the word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again from Galilee, or for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This ends our reading of God's word for now, at least. We're going to continue with the story in a moment. This is God's word. It is authoritative. It is the truth, the only truth, and nothing but the truth. May we believe it. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, that is our prayer, that we would see it as the truth, nothing but the truth, only the truth, Lord, completely. And that we would acknowledge that, and anything, any way that our life is not matching up to what Jesus is teaching us here, that we would confess that as disobedience, as sin, that we would come more in line with what your word says about what salvation is and who it's for in this world. So, Lord, I pray that if there is a thirsty soul in this room that is listening in, because they're thirsty in the sense of lost, looking, seeking, wanting something, knowing something out there is available or possibly available, I pray that today they would seek to drink from the living water that only you can give through your Son Jesus. And for your people, your believers, your Christians, I pray, Lord, that this thirst, though it's been satisfied, we will ever only want the living water, and we will not stray from it. It will always satisfy continually. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. So John has arranged his little gospel. I say little, it's pretty big. John's gospel, in these first four chapters, we see this logical progression that all is pointing to the reality that Jesus is the Christ. So from chapter 1 through chapter 4, we're seeing it, and this is what keeps going. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Chapter 3 that we just studied was about how does a person enter God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom. How are they able to enter Christ's kingdom? Chapter 4 is going to be who is going to enter Christ's kingdom, or who is allowed, if you will, to enter Christ's kingdom. When I say who, kind of like what type of people? Who are the people that can enter his kingdom? So verses 1 through 3 that we just read as a part of our opening verses is setting the stage. John is always good. The gospel writers generally are good about setting the stage for us. And he sets the stage. Verse 3 telling us Jesus leaves Judea because he has heard that the Pharisees know that Jesus is making more disciples and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. And Jesus doesn't want that publicity yet because it is not yet his time. Because we know what the Pharisees are going to be a part of doing. They're going to be a part of getting him crucified. And throughout John, on many occasions, John says it was not yet his time. So Jesus moves on from Judea to Galilee. Now, Judea is the southern portion of Israel. It's in the south. Galilee is in the northern portion of Israel, in the north. And so Jesus is moving locations here. And he did this a lot in his ministry from here and there and so forth. Verse 4. On his journey, it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Had to do it. The word is necessary. It could be translated, it was necessary for him to do that. Now, we're not told why. John doesn't tell us why. Now, the story, I think, kind of tells us why. Right? That's what we're going to be looking at today. Why is it that he had to do that? But we know that it wasn't normal for most Jews, or at least a lot of Jews, to pass through Samaria. Instead, they so hated the Samaritans that they would pass around Samaria. They would take the long road, in fact. They would get on Google Maps and go, yeah, that's a straight shot, but that ain't the part of town we want to go through. That's not the area, the region, the country, the part of town or part of the nation we want to go through. So we'll skirt around that. And a lot of them did that. Not everybody, but a lot did, especially if you weren't in a hurry, right? And so the Jews were so hated. They so hated the Samaritans, they would practice this. But everything that Jesus does is intentional. So it was necessary that he would go through it. So we know, and we're going to find out very soon, Jesus had a ministry reason for going through. It was a part of his earthly mission that he was on to go through Samaria. Verse 5, so he comes to this town called Sychar, which is probably, though we don't know for sure, is probably ancient Shechem. Remember Shechem in the Old Testament? Probably ancient Shechem. Nearby this town was, the text tells us in verse 5, there was a field that Jacob gave to, it says, to his son Joseph. So he had this field there in Genesis, and as he's getting close to dying, Jacob gives his son Joseph the field. And then we get another detail in verse 6 that Jacob's well was also there. Jacob's well, presumably the one he dug there. So he arrives, Jesus arrives at around noon, the text just tells us. It says at the sixth hour, which is the Jewish noontime. That's by their calculation on their clocks. So we know, what do we know so far? From what we've read, besides what we just said now, what else do we know? We know that Jesus is exhausted. He's tired. The text says he's wearied. We know that he's really weary because he sits down at the well. Must have been a sitting place there. We know that Jesus is thirsty. Why? Because he asked the woman for a drink. We also know that Jesus is hungry, presumably, because he has sent who into town to buy groceries? He sent the disciples to go buy some food, verse 8. So, as fully God, you see, last week it was very heavy, if you remember, and if you don't remember, go back and listen to it. Last week was heavy, 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 the full deity of Jesus Christ, fully God. And we're getting a picture of the true humanity of Jesus in this text. You see, as God, as fully God, for all eternity past, Jesus had never thirsted, had never been hungry, had never been tired for all eternity, because it is impossible for deity to be limited in those ways. It's a limitation. It's a human thing, not a problem. It's just who we are. Adam and Eve in the garden before sin would have gotten thirsty and hungry and tired. That's why there's day and there's night. God rested on the seventh day, not because he needed to, but as an example that we need to rest. And so humans are limited. God, the Son, is not limited by these type of human characteristics. But for the first time, for all eternity past up until that point, Jesus Christ took on human limitations, the same ones that Adam and Eve had. So, for example, while on a boat, Jesus is exhausted to the point that he falls asleep in the middle of a storm. Now, some of y'all are sound sleepers. I'm not. Maybe some of you are that sound of a sleeper. I have slept through a few tornado sirens. My neighbors at seminary housing, Sarah too, by the way, she was guilty. We were so dead asleep, man. Our neighbors were banging on our door, "Hey, can we come in?" Because they're in the upstairs apartment, right? And we're just, I've done that, but I don't know if I could fall asleep in the middle of a storm or not. But Jesus did. He was so tired. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, the text says he was hungry. And on the cross, Jesus cries out again, "I thirst." So we see him thirsty here at the well. We see him thirsty on the cross. Of course, he's also quoting scripture there prophetically. Anyway, as Jesus is there sitting at the well, we see the humanity of Christ, that he's truly God in the flesh, in human form. And he's sitting there, and the Samaritan woman, verse 7, comes to him to draw water from the well. We'll address more of this next week, the idea that it's not typical time of day to be doing that, and why she's alone and things of that nature. But for today, we are meeting, for the first time, of course, as we journey through John, we're meeting the well-known woman at the well. Very well-known. Most of us have heard this story. Sometimes we've heard it and so much that we forget some of the details, or we assume we know all that there is being taught. But if you are a good student of Scripture, you know that God's Word is alive, and God, the Holy Spirit, is always helping us to better understand even the tried and true stories that we think we know so well. So here she is. She serves, in this gospel, she serves as the surprising example of what kind of people Jesus came to save. Last week was, how do you get in the kingdom? Today is, who are the kinds of people that will be entering into God's kingdom? And this is a surprise. And we know it's a surprise because the text is going to go on and talk about how surprising it is. For example, verse 9, the woman's reaction is a surprise. She is surprised by this. Look what she says, verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, it's interesting to note, and Christians have differences of opinions on things like this, and I understand that, so we're not going to say this is the way it is. But a lot of people, many take the woman's response here to be sincere curiosity. It's like, oh, this is interesting. A Jew's asking me for a drink of water. And that may be, but my personal view has been swayed as I was in study for this. My personal view, along with the great preacher John Calvin, is this woman is being sassy and disrespectful. Sassy and disrespectful. A lot like Nicodemus. "You're going to enter into your mother's womb a second time, Jesus?" This woman is going, this is the idea. How is it that you, a Jew, have the audacity to speak to me, a Samaritan woman? You Jews have nothing to do with us. How dare you talk to me is kind of the idea. I can't believe you're doing this. Now, she's surprised, but not necessarily for good reasons, at least not yet. I believe her overall attitude, and again, I may be wrong, but I think her overall attitude is sassiness up until about verse 17. She's like, "Who's this guy think he is?" kind of a reaction. So it's one thing for a Jewish man to travel through Samaria. Some Jews were okay with that. They were, okay, I allow for that. And others would not, of course, but some would. It's another thing for Jesus to sit down, a Jewish man, sit down at a Samaritan well. And it goes even to yet a lower level for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman. Most Jewish men were really forbid to even speak to Jewish women, much less a Samaritan woman. But here's the thing, listen. But a Jewish man reached the bottom of the cistern to ask such a woman for a drink. I mean, you see the depths, he just keeps going down and down, in the eyes of the Jews anyway, down and down, and now he's asking her for a drink. Because here's the thing, it would require Jesus, a Jew, to not only touch the unclean Samaritan drinking vessel, but to actually take that vessel, touch it to his lips, and for the water that's been in that tainted vessel, religiously, ceremonially, morally in their viewpoint, to take that water into his body and to defile himself. This is beyond the scope of anything any Jew would be okay with. This division between the Jew and the Samaritans is captured by John's comment in verse 9. For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, some people think the woman is saying that, and it could be. We don't have quotation marks in the Greek text. Either way, the point's the same. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. You see, many of you are aware, and if not, let's revisit it and refresh all of ourselves with it. There was a long and turbulent history between Jews and Samaritans. Very long, very turbulent. Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be halfway there. They're not really Gentiles. They might as well be, but they're not. They're half Jew, half Gentile. They're half breeds, and they were considered to be so. So here's the history. Israel was one nation under God, right? One nation chosen by God, 12 tribes, but a civil war took place and split them into two. Two southern tribes made up Judah, and then 10 northern tribes made up the name Israel. It gets a little confusing, doesn't it? Because it's all Israel, but then it's not Israel after the Civil War. You got Judah and Israel. Now, Israel in the north degenerated. They both did, but Israel in the north degenerated fastest and the most quickly to the point that God sent the Assyrians to them in BC, 722 BC. 722 BC. And the Assyrians, what they would do, and a lot of takeover nations do this type thing, they relocate people, right? They take exiles over there and bring exiles over here, and that's what they did. They exiled most of the Israelites out of the northern tribes of Israel to foreign lands, and then they moved in Gentiles that they had taken as slaves or exiles and brought them into the land. And the few Jews that were left, in that region of the north, they couldn't resist the gravity, if you will, of the degeneration. They became intermarried, interreligious, and they were more pagan than they were Christian, although there was a veneer, when I say Christian, more pagan than they were Israelite, but there was a veneer of Israelism, if you will. They wanted to have their own temple and their own places of worship and their own interpretations of Scripture. More about that next week. It's to the point that by the time of the New Testament, this northern area was no longer Jewish. I mean, it's not. Jesus is going to go on to say, salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans. Jesus said that, not the old preacher up here, okay? So they had become known as Samaria. The area became known as Samaria. Now, there are hundreds of years of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. We could spend the rest of the time just telling you this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Some accounts are in the Bible, some are outside the Bible in secular history again and again and again. The modern day term that people use for this, and I used to use this too, and sometimes I still do because it's sort of a loose term. The modern day term for the division between Jew and Samaritan is racism. That's the modern day term. But it's really not the best description. In some cases, it's a terrible description because the word racism, as we use it in English, comes from the Darwinian philosophy of evolution. Darwin came up with this idea that there are superior races of humans. Some humans are lower races than others. And it's about the survival of the fittest, and it's about biological advancement and things of this nature. The Bible, however, doesn't call it racism. The Bible calls it hatred. The Bible calls it injustice. The Bible calls it pride. The Bible calls it self-righteousness. You see, we have to be very careful about inventing new language that the Bible is already all-sufficient to answer for us. Because what happens is, as we begin to redefine what the Bible, just maybe innocently at first or out of ignorance, is we take these terms and we begin, unfortunately, to take on the meaning that the culture wants to give it. And so it's important that we have a foundation of understanding of what's going on between the Jew and the Gentile, and it's hatred. Hatred for each other, not love for God and love for their fellow man, is what's going on. Now, as you know, I hope you know, America has its own version of Jew-Samaritan hatred. White-skinned people hating black-skinned people, and you say there's so much more complicated than that. I know, exactly, and that's the point I'm going to go on to make right this moment. It's not just a skin thing, because hatred is so much deeper than skin. You see, the Jews and the Samaritans were pretty much the same color. Right? They were all in the Middle East. They have that olivish color to their skin. It's not really a skin issue so much, because people of the same skin tone can hate each other every bit as much as having a different skin color. It's so much deeper than that. I'll give you a couple examples. There is hatred. I talked to one of my seminary friends. I've shared this story with you before. He's from South Korea. And he confessed as a Christian, he says, I have trouble not hating the Japanese for the atrocities that they put on our people many years ago. They're both in the East. They look very similar to one another. Their skin is almost identical. South Korean and Japanese in Asia. The Hutu and the Tutsi tribes in Rwanda. Same skin color. One tribe slaughtered the other just about 20-something years ago. The Irish and the British. Shared history. Shared conflict. Both white-skinned. You see, in this, and I'm just giving you a few examples. History is riddled with this. It is riddled with it. I prayed earlier. The nations rage. What are the nations? The peoples. The peoples are raging in this world. And it's so destructive. And we confess. Sometimes we've been a part of that. You better confess that. You've been a part of that. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We hate people. Well, I don't hate anybody. If you've ever sinned against somebody, there's a form of hatred in you. So I don't hate God. If you've ever sinned against God, there's at least a semblance, at least, more than that, of hatred to God. It's hatred. The Jews hated the Samaritans. But the hatred was mutual. The hatred was mutual. That doesn't mean every single one. Not all Jews hated the Samaritans. We know that. Not all black people hate white people, and white people hate black people, and Hispanic people hate white people, and all this. We know that's not true, but there's enough of it that it seems like it's just all hatred. There was a genuine hatred for the Samaritans. So for a Jewish man to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink was among the most scandalous things you could think of. It's about as scandalous as it got. The Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be religiously and morally unclean. And by the way, they were. The Jews were right. They were religiously unclean, practically Gentiles. They were Gentiles in essence. And they were unclean ceremonially, morally. It's true. But instead of feeling superior to them, how should the Jews have treated the Samaritans? May I advocate this position? They should have treated the Samaritans the same way Jesus did in this text, right? The people that we are prone to hate, Jesus calls us to love them the way He loves them. That's deep, isn't it? So Jesus, how is He treating them? He's treating them like people who need a Savior. People who need God, people who need a transformation, people who need the grace of God, the love of God, the peace of God. He's evangelizing them. He's evangelizing the, quote, enemy. So what are the lessons that we learn, getting to our main points this morning, what are the lessons that we learn from Jesus' interactions with this woman? Number one, Christ's kingdom is for all kinds of people. You cannot read the New Testament and come away with any other conclusion than that. If you come out away with any other conclusion, then you're not really reading it, or you're not being honest. You refuse to hear the obvious truth. Jesus' kingdom is for all kinds of people, not just your kind of people. It's for all kinds of people. We already learned this back in chapter 3. John 3:16, one of our favorite Bible verses, and then we'll use that verse and then we'll turn around and be hateful toward people that aren't like us. For God so loved the world, right, that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what we're talking about. Jesus' kingdom is for the world. You say, well, why does Jesus see the need to make this point with the woman at the well about the Samaritans? Hasn't the text already told us that He loves the world? Is that not enough? But let's be honest. Many Jews would hear that this John 3:16, they would only hear it as applying to other Jews, mainly. Or maybe some Gentiles that might want to become a Jew. Just like you and me, when we hear that the gospel is for all people, and I've seen it in people's eyes when I use this illustration, the gospel is for all people, but then we apply that to people like even Hitler, even Mussolini, think of the worst criminals the world has ever offered. The gospel is for them too. That doesn't mean they get right with God and get saved. I understand that. But it is for them. It is for them. It's a message for them. And who are we to hold it back? We're nobody's to hold it back. We shouldn't be doing that. And so they would think, not half-breed Samaritans, and not most Gentiles. Some will come in and get saved. But it's pretty much, Jesus is talking about the world in the sense of the Jews, the world of the Jews, and that's just not the case. Therefore, it was necessary that Jesus go to Samaria, wasn't it? Why? To demonstrate that the gospel proclaimed in John 3 is not just for the Jews, but for half-breeds or no-breeds, nobodies. The uppity-ups and the downity-downs. There are no races. If we can learn anything together as a church through all that's going on in our world, there are no human races. There's just humanity. Because we have been created in the image of God. There's people who need a Savior. Okay? Two. And if that makes you mad, either you need to repent and get over it, or you can leave. All right? I don't mean that mean. I'm just saying, we're not going to be that church. We're not going to be that church that hates people by God's grace. And when we do, we're going to repent. Amen? Amen? All right. Number two. Eternal life comes from the person of Christ. Eternal life comes from the person of Christ. Jesus replies to the woman. Look at it in verse 10. This is beautiful. If you knew the gift of God, lady, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him. You would have begged Him. You would have prayed. You would have exhorted, oh, help me. You would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. The identity of Jesus Christ is what transcends the divisions among us, the divisions in our world, the racial, the economic, the whatevers. All the divisions can be traversed by our unity in Jesus Christ. Because if you just knew who you're talking to, you would get living water, a living water that unites people together in Christ. Not a uniting as the world offers, but a uniting in Christ. Now, listen, Christians will disagree with each other. Look at Christian history. We've disagreed on everything under the sun. We just disagreed about slavery 150 years ago. We disagreed about whether or not we should revolt from the British during the Revolution. We disagree on this war and that war and this political thing and that political thing. That's part of it. We disagree on some of the finer points of doctrine in the local church. But I have to believe, and I hope you do too, I have to believe that though we will disagree, the gospel is our bond of peace. The cross is our bond of peace. And the more that we allow ourselves or our world to tell us differently, the more trouble we're going to get into. We have a common faith in the gospel. We as Christians, therefore, will be, not might be, I believe we will be, by faith, we will be diligent to protect our unity by listening first to the Bible and then to each other so that we may filter better what we hear in the news media, what we hear from our politicians, what we hear from unbelievers in the world, what we hear from the school systems and just all these things. We must listen to the Bible and then listen to each other about the Bible first and foremost. And I'm afraid too many of us are listening to what's going on television or in the newspaper or on the internet, and that is holding truth above God's word for us in sometimes. Now, we're just staying informed. Don't get me wrong. We're the big students of history and what's going on around us. But either the Word of God is sufficient for what we're facing today or it is not. Either the Ten Commandments are still valid or they are not. Either it's okay or not okay to kill a man unjustly, or it is okay or not okay to steal and to commit adultery or not. There's not, you know, we treat God's Word like, well, there's just a moral exception here. And what are you talking about? What are you talking about? No, we have a unity here together. Eternal life comes from the person of Jesus. Jesus specifically, in verse 10, calls the salvation a gift of God. A gift of God. What is the gift of God in salvation offered to this woman today? Two words, living water. Not stagnant water, not pond scum water, not leftover water, not septic tank water, living water. There's a lot of water language in the Bible. Have you ever noticed about salvation? What, salvation is like this water, that water. It's a lot of water language. But certainly Jesus, when he says this, one of the things that would have gone off in the minds of both Jews and Samaritans would be back in Numbers chapter 20, where Moses was told by God, speak to the rock, and living water will come out to supply fresh water for my people. And there's other places we could go to, but that's one of them that they would have thought of. So generically speaking, what is living water that Jesus speaks of? Generically, it's eternal life in general. Living water, eternal life. The water, verse 14, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Growing up, we had a little side creek going through my parents' little 20 acres farm, and I have never, last time I talked to my dad, it's still true. There's a little spring that feeds this tiny little creek, and no matter how dry it gets, that spring has never run dry. And it may get kind of trickly every once in a while. It has never run dry. We live next to Cedar Creek, and Cedar Creek gets a little dry in the middle of the summer. But you know what? It never goes bone dry. You know why? Because when I go wading the creek a little bit, there's springs all around just feeding right into there. That's the idea. Springs of living water. The picture of is a bubbling fountain. Just keeps coming, delivering that fresh water, life-nourishing water. And more specifically, so that's generically what living water is, that's eternal life. But more specifically, did you know that the living water is the Holy Spirit, personified, if you will? Look at John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus speaking on the last day of the feast of the tabernacles or booths. John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And that is Jesus' message to everyone that hears this message today. If you're thirsty for eternal life and spiritual life, and you're done with sin, and you want to follow Christ, drink of the fountain that Jesus provides by faith today. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit is like living water. We are a dead cistern. John chapter 3, we're born from above by the Holy Spirit, and we are filled with living water that bubbles up forever and ever. And this harmonizes with that chapter 3 so much, doesn't it? As we see the Spirit of God, like water, is the one who washes our souls, or washes away our sin, like you would wash dirt off your body. He is our eternal life. He makes it happen. So how does the woman respond? Now, this is good news, right? Living water. How does the woman respond? Is she going to respond excitedly? Verse 11, no. She replies with a sassy disrespect and unbelief. Look at verse 11. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And some people say, well, she's just kind of ignorant. Well, there may be a little ignorance going on there about what he's talking about, but it's more than that. It's sarcasm. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this or that living water that you're talking about? She's treating Jesus like a snake oil salesman. That's what she's doing. You get your hokey medicine, you get your hokey words here, and you're being silly. The phrase to draw water with, it's a big phrase in the English. It's actually one word in Greek. To draw water with is literally bucket. You have no bucket. You say, why didn't the translators do that? I don't know. Translators are funny sometimes. Maybe it's tradition. They have no bucket. Here's what she's saying to Jesus. Sir, you don't even have a bucket. How can a bucketless bomb give someone magic water? It's kind of the idea. That's the way I read it. You know, it's like, who do you think you are? You trying to pull a fast one over on me? You're a Jew talking to a Samaritan woman. You're going to give me water that I don't have to come back here with? You don't have a bucket. How are you going to get water without a bucket? So she sarcastically in verse 12 says, or ask him, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Whatever you're selling, I'm not buying. I'm not interested in your whatever you got going on here. She's comparing religions is what she's doing. Well, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. She's comparing religion, or today, denomination, Baptist, Presbyterian, you know, comparing religion. She's comparing religious leaders. Oh, yeah, well, I like this preacher. I like that preacher. I like that pastor. I like this pastor. She's comparing religious leaders. See, both the Jews and the Samaritans held Jacob to be one of their patriarchs, right? They both agreed Jacob was instrumental in their faith, in their belief. But the woman is touting her Samaritanism. I'm a Samaritan. People today say, I'm an American Christian. I'm a Christian American. To be a Christian American is to be a Christian. In some people's minds, a lot of people's minds. She's touting her Samaritan superiority. You see, hatred goes both ways. She thinks she's better than the Jews, and the Jews think they're better than her. She feels superior because they own the rights to Jacob's well. Jacob's well is right here. It's in our territory. It's not down there, down south, after the Civil War. We're God's people. You say that we're to worship down there in Jerusalem. She's going to go on to say later. No, she's touting her superiority. Is Jesus impressed? Is he impressed? Well, we don't know because we haven't read the text yet, have we? Look at verse 13. He's not. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is saying, yes, I am greater than Jacob. I'm greater than the well. I'm greater than the northern tribes, the southern tribes, all the tribes. I am the one to whom all are to bow. I am greater than the person of Jacob. Remember back to the Old Testament, Jesus is the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, with whom who wrestled all night long? Jacob. Who won the wrestling match? Jesus. How did Jesus win? Because by letting Jacob think that he had it going on all night long. And then all of a sudden, the angel, Jesus, touched his hip. And what does the text say? He walked with a limp for the rest of his life. He walked with a limp the rest of his life. So Jesus is greater than Jacob. Jesus is greater because his water gives more than physical life. It gives spiritual life. Living water, eternal life. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5:6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you're not satisfied right now, I don't know what's going on in your life. It could be that you're not a Christian, or it could be that you got some sin going on. You got some enemies going on that have stolen your joy and your satisfaction. Jesus says, he quenches the hungers and the thirst of our soul. So surely after this, yes, I am greater than Jacob. Surely now the woman's ready to listen. She's ready to lay aside her sassy disrespect, repent of her sins, drink of this living water that Jesus is giving her, to believe on him. Surely she's ready, but not quite. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Some say, well, she's just ignorant. She's not getting it. She's thinking physical. Could be some of that. But I think she knows he's talking about religion. I think she knows he's talking about spiritual stuff, that there's something else at another level taking place. It's like she's saying, okay, man with no bucket, I'll take your imaginary water so I don't have to come back here and draw water anymore. I think that's the attitude, which leads to our third main point. Christ is the person of salvation. But just because you encounter him, something else has got to happen. Three, encountering Christ in salvation includes conviction of sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace in his book, a famous book, cheap grace, a belief in Christ that just wants to get out of hell free card. They want the grace of God, but they don't want to change life. They don't want to walk with God. They don't want to obey God. There is no such Christianity. It's non-existent. Now, you and I might go through a little season of that here or there because we're in disobedience. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about wholesale, I want to live life my way. You know, coming to Christ means you confess your sin. It's a conviction of our sins. Jesus is undeterred by this woman and her answer, and he only drives the nail deeper. He's not giving up on her, and you shouldn't give up on people either. Pray for them, witness to them, talk with them, encourage them. Don't beat them like a dead horse. Beat them like a fellow human being, right? With the Word of God. Beat in the sense of be gentle, okay? Right. What does he say, verse 16? He's not letting it go. Go call your husband and come here. Boy, now he's getting to it. He's cutting to the marrow in this woman's life. It's likely that the woman knows, again, that she's being talked to at the spiritual level, but she's been playing word games with Jesus. She's been playing games, using some of her ignorance as an excuse maybe, and something of that nature. But now her life is in the crosshairs of Jesus' omniscience. I'm just going to tell you right now, God knows your heart. He knows every thought that you have, every attitude that you have. He knows every part of it. He knows your history. He knows your present. He knows your future. He knows you. He is omniscient. He's the all-knowing one. You cannot hide from him, and you don't want to hide from him. Amen? He's our salvation. She replies, I have no husband. She's honest. She's honest for the first time in this conversation. She was honest with her playing around, I guess, but she says, I have no husband. To which Jesus says, verse 17 and 18, you're right. You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. You're living in fornication. What you have said is true. Now, we're going to discuss these verses more next week, because as you know, the hour is getting late with this. We've had enough to handle here, but we're going to deal with this more next week. This is the first sign, I think, that the woman is starting to soften a little bit. Jesus has got to the nerve now, hasn't he? He's pulled back the curtain, and she has nothing to do. She has nowhere to go but say, you're right. Yep, there's a problem in my life. Of course, she's going to try to use some smoke screens after this still. But here's how we come toward our end. Do you see the contrast that John is making, chapter 3, chapter 4? Do you see it? What's the main figure besides John the Baptist, chapter 3, Nicodemus? Who's the main figure so far in chapter 4? A Samaritan woman. Nicodemus is the shining example of what a Jew ought to have been. Right? Moral, religious, quote, pure, religiously speaking. He's the shining example. Now we meet the Samaritan woman, who is the stereotypical example of the Samaritan smuttiness that the Jews came to believe all Samaritans live like. So they're vastly different, right? Or are they? How different are they, really? Yes, on one hand, they are. But they both have a common problem. They both believe that they're good enough to enter God's kingdom on their own. They both do. Nicodemus trusts in his being a Jew. And the woman trusts in her being a Samaritan. Have you noticed every reply that she's had has been religious, talking about we Samaritans? And she's going to keep doing that next week. We're going to see it. Nicodemus, I'm a good Jew. Surely I'll go to heaven. She's like, hey, we Samaritans, we believe good stuff. I'm a Samaritan. She's trusting in that. But here's what Jesus has come along and is going to demonstrate. There are no people that have a righteousness of their own that's sufficient for them to enter Christ's kingdom. Whether you're a religious Nicodemus or you're a street-savvy, immoral, smutty woman like the woman at the well or somewhere in between, no one has a righteousness of their own that they can say, here's what I'm going to present to God of mine to get me into heaven. So what's the solution? Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, I think is one place we could go to start helping with the solution this morning. May the Lord give us His grace to understand His Word. Isaiah 55, 1, God speaking to His people, to all of us. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and what? Say it with me. Buy. Come and buy and eat. How do you buy something if you don't have money or something to trade with? Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. One of the most frustrating parts of the gospel for the unbeliever is that they don't have 2 cents, a cent, no cent to add to the gospel. It is the most offensive part of the gospel. It is the thing that as a gospel preacher in the last 20-something years, people have gotten most upset with me about is when I proclaim a high view of the grace of God that we have nothing to add to the cross. That it is a grace that we receive without price, that we cannot pay. Sinners need, must. You are exhorted here to purchase salvation, to purchase living water, God's living water of eternal life, but to do it without price. It's without price because it's a gift of God's grace. It's without price because Jesus paid the full price already on the cross. It's like a Christmas gift. We didn't earn it. We can't pay for the gift because as soon as you pay for the Christmas gift from that loved one, it is no longer a gift. It's according to works. We come and we receive it. We receive it by faith that it ain't a gag gift, that there ain't going to be a snake jumping out, that there's not going to be coal and ashes in it, that there's not going to be a whip, it's not going to be dirt. We open the Christmas gift knowing it's from someone who loves us, who has purchased it for us, not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, not because we can pay for it, because it's ours. Salvation is to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone. This is the living water that all sinners need. Believe on Him. Believe on Him now and believe on Him forever. Like a living well of water bubbling up forever. Let's pray. God, whew, You are so, so good to us. So merciful. So loving and gracious. As Your people in this room, as Your Christian people, I pray that You will forgive us for when we forget and then try to pay You back for salvation. When we forget the miracle of Your grace, when we forget the miracle of the living water that You provide for us to purchase by faith through the one who purchased it for us, Jesus. I pray today that there are people in this room right now that You are delivering from confusion about salvation. Maybe one or more of them are being saved for the, and it's the new real deal, the first time they've never known You, and now they know You. Lord, I pray that You'll take away the fears and the doubts of any tried and true believer in this room so that they may step forward with a refreshed and renewed boldness and confidence in Jesus. Thank You for the reminder from this gospel this morning that what we really need most is the living water Jesus provides. And if we receive nothing else from You, we've got all we need for the rest of our lives. We thank You for this opportunity, and we pray for each other now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand our feet and sing. I'll be